Yeah, I'll tell you, those of you who know us this week, we have had a lot of fun. Our daughter, I say a lot of fun in quotes, our daughter, Vicky's at home. Our daughter and her husband went to Florida for one of these company award trips, you know, for a week. So we got all three kids and the two dogs, so we were over at their house for a week. And, you know, we have come to a greater realization about what a mother of three young children has to go through every day, you know, dragging them to schools, different schools, by the way, different times, different time frames, you know, preschool, regular school, Christian school, karate classes, dinner, you know. So it's been a wonderful time for us. But it is reminding, Vicki says to me the other day, she says, I don't really know how I did this before. And I said, well, we're 40 years younger, that made a little bit of difference. But also, we only had two. So, you know, they were 2 and 4 years apart as opposed to three. They're a little closer than that. So, you mothers, I can only give you the greatest honor for what you do and have done, you know, in the lives of your children. What a wonderful blessing it is. I printed out a little thing here called A Tribute to Mom. I'm not going to read it. But I am going to highlight a couple of things about it because I think it's real important. Those of you that have listened to a lot of sermons on the perfect wife, the perfect mother, always refers to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, and you know, we can read Proverbs 31. If you've got your Bible, hope you do, turn to Proverbs 31. And we want to just skim through Proverbs 31. Just so you see the perfect wife and perfect mother. And then we're going to talk about the reality of life before we get on to the book of Romans. But Proverbs 31, Proverbs was written by who? Solomon. So written by Solomon. And who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. We don't think much about that, but I'm going to bring that up as part of the discussion. So, the sayings of King Lemuel. King Lemuel is really Solomon here. Lemuel is just a term that is not a proper name, even though they've got it capitalized here. But this is really the sayings of King Solomon, and all of these are really things that are taught to him by his mother. And you know, we can go on, you know. Let's start in verse 10 for a second. It's the wife of noble character. She is worth more than rubies. Her husband, full confidence in her, lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. Here's the part I love. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. So she buys things from the merchants. She sells to the merchants. She makes her own clothes. Sounds good so far, doesn't it? She gets up while it's still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it out of her earnings where she plants the vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Arms are strong for her task. She sees her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand she holds the distaff and grasps the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed, clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes a seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, supplies merchants with sashes. She's clothed with strength and dignity. You laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instructions is on her tongue. Watches over the affairs of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate. A lot of times you'll hear a long sermon about the perfect wife and perfect mother. Morning. And so the perfect wife and perfect mother, however, is like the perfect husband and perfect father.
The perfect
one. What's that? Did I drop that? Oh, thank you. Fell out of my stuff as I was hauling it in, I guess. Thanks, Jim. That perfect wife, perfect mother, perfect husband, perfect father doesn't exist. But you know, God always sets a standard for us that is above our reach. Always, because he wants us to understand what his goals are. You know, in 2 Timothy, when it talks about the role of an elder, it talks about he'll be blameless before the Lord. I don't know how many elders you know, or deacons, or pastors, or Sunday school teachers, but none of them are blameless before the Lord. We're holy in the sense that we're set apart, but we're not holy in the sense that we are perfect. You know, we tend to think of holy as this standard for which we're perfect, and holiness is the perfect standard. Holiness really means set apart. But we're to be blameless, which we never are. And that's the same for both men and women. So the standard that God sets is an interesting standard. And I want to really make 3 points here for you mothers today. I could make 5 or 6, but I want to make 3. First one is, Solomon's mother was Bathsheba. We know about Bathsheba, don't we? We know about David. We know about the sin of lust. We know about the sin of adultery. We know about the sin of murder, where David had the husband killed when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant. We know that she knew all of this. She didn't say anything either. Now, part of it is because he was the king and she was not. But nevertheless, nobody's clean in this situation. But yet, if you read the biblical record, you read about Solomon, you read over about him in 1 and 2 Kings, you find that he loved his mother. You find that he would do anything for his mother. And she's the one that gave him a lot of the wisdom that he used in the book of Proverbs, especially this chapter 31. So the point I want to make there is, you know, they had their first son was taken by the Lord. They had sons that tried to kill their father. Yet Solomon was the son that was blessed by God. Solomon was loved by God from the moment he was born. You read that in the book of Samuel. And so, just as an aside, any of you know the Hebrew word for Solomon? Hebrew word for Solomon is Shlomo. So if you see somebody, if you're reading and you see, you know, Shlomo Tasselbaum or whatever his name happens to be, Shlomo is the Hebrew word for Solomon. So we look at them as funny names, but they're, Solomon is really the English or Latin translation of you know, what their name really is, which is Shlomo. That's kind of an aside. But I was surprised when I found that out the first time, because you know, you look at these names and you don't see the correlation necessarily between the biblical name that's in the book that we read. You know, like Mary is really Miriam, Jesus is really Yeshua or Joshua. You don't make those connections between the Hebrew word and the English word, and so we tend to think in English terms because that's all we know. But that's kind of an aside. So Solomon loved his mother, and she had great influence on him as king. Even when he was king, demonstrating wisdom in the world, you know, he made special tribute to his mother, would grant her anything she asked, and that created a little bit of a problem in the book of Kings. But it wasn't because of what she asked; it was because of the people that got the favor. They did something they shouldn't have done. But so the point I want to make is, even if we don't start off as mothers and fathers perfectly, even if we start off in what we would consider a bad way, God can change our lives to where we can have a godly influence on our children. We can have a godly influence in their lives. We can take that influence and make a positive out of it. And you know, as we look at women today, men, women, you look at women today, they exist in all sorts of households. I mean, look at the three women that they finally got from that guy in Cleveland. I mean, look at the, I can't even speak about the horrors that are going on there. You know, but yet God is faithful, and God can take that life that started out horribly and turn it for good if they'll be open and listen to His word and probably get a little bit of medical help at the same time. And we see that all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament. We see Rahab the prostitute, who ends up being in the family line of David. All sorts of things happen that are bad at first, but God makes something good out of them. And I think that's kind of a key point to make. So even a poor start can be a good ending. We always want to finish well, and God can help us finish well if we'll just open ourselves to Him and listen to His word and pray for guidance. He'll do that. Another one is Saul and Jonathan. You remember the nature of the relationship between Saul and David. Saul got to be very petty. He got to be afraid that David was going to take his position. He got to be jealous. He tried to kill him. He hunted him down. David had many opportunities to kill Saul, and he didn't do it because it was God's anointing. Finally, in one section, I'll tell you what the verse is if you want to make a note. It's in... I looked for this earlier today, and I didn't find it. It is in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. So here's the interesting thought. Saul is with Jonathan. You remember Jonathan loved David. Jonathan makes the point of how he loves David. And what does Saul say to him? He says, "You are the son of a perverse and rebellious woman." I mean, I had to laugh when I read that, because, you know, it's kind of a family deal where, you know, we have two kids and our grandchildren, and, you know, one of them does something and Vicky will say, "Yeah, that's from your side of the family," or, you know, "That's from your side of the family." You know, it's kind of a funny thing. But the reality is, Saul's wife didn't leave God. She stayed doing what God wanted her to do. And she had a godly influence on Jonathan. And all Saul could say when he saw Jonathan express his love and admiration for David, who Saul knew was the anointed of God, he said, he basically said, "You're just like your mother." And you know, what he meant for evil really becomes a powerful testimony that says, even in a time where you live with somebody who is not a godly person, you know, you know, we have situations we all probably know of where there are godly women who live with men who are not godly men. And yet, even through that, you can have a powerful influence on your children. Doesn't mean you always do, because, you know, in the case of Bathsheba, not all the children took after her comments. Some of them took after, some of the evil side of the thought process and, you know, jealousy and all that stuff. But it's an important aspect. So what does that tell us? That tells us, so not only do we learn that even if we have a poor start, we can have a good finish, but it also tells us in our daily circumstance, even if we live in a circumstance that's difficult for us, God can turn that into a blessing. And we see that in the life of Jonathan. We see that in his love for David. And we see ultimately David become king. And David go back and restore fortunes to one of Saul's children, because he did not want to leave that stain of that hatred that came through the family line. He did not want to leave that. He wanted to go back and treat Mephibosheth, was his name. He'd love to have a kid named Mephibosheth. But he went back and treated him in a godly manner. So God can take even a bad situation and make it a good situation. There's several more of these, but there's one more I want to just talk about. Timothy. Timothy, we know, was a spiritual son to Paul. Not sure what that means. Paul may have been the one that led him to the Lord. I don't know about that. But Timothy was blessed to have a mother and a grandmother who were both godly women, Eunice and Lois. And Paul makes the particular point about how he knew that Timothy would be a man of the Lord because he had been brought up by his mother and grandmother, and that he had been taught the ways of the Lord since his birth. And when it talks about Lois, it says Lois was a godly woman and her husband was a Greek, which is the nice way of saying he was an idolater, an unbeliever, but she was a believer. And so it's kind of an interesting way that God puts the standard out for all of us, you know, in terms of what he wants us to be, men and women both. But he also gives us real live examples of how through our faith and through our perseverance, we can overcome whatever the situation is in our lives. I mean, Elijah and the widow in Zarephath, you know, and the oil. She relented to the Lord and she gave him the last bit of oil and bread she had. And then he granted her a bowl and a jar of oil that never ran out. And so she had oil and bread far beyond what she had before because she was faithful to the Lord. And yet she was destitute on her last legs financially, the last little bit of food in the house. So I guess what I would say is, if we go back and we take a look at mothers, none of us are perfect. None of us ever are perfect. Our mothers weren't perfect. Our fathers weren't perfect. You know, I can look back at my father and I can say, yeah, there's things that I do that are just like him. Some I'm happy about, some I'm not. And the same with my mother. But they did the best they could, and they tried their best to bring me up the way I should have been brought up. And you know, I love them for that. And, you know, they're precious in my sight. And I thank God for them every day. And so we're all kind of that way. You know, we love flawed people because we love them because of their heart. We love them because of their spirit. We love them because they love us. And mothers are kind of the epitome of that in my mind. I don't think God makes mistakes, but I do think that God improved a little bit on creation when he made the woman, because I think she brings to the table compassion and love and caring and family determinedness that is not there in most men. And so I think, you know, as a perfect complement, God has made a woman. And so all you mothers there, I'm just in awe of what you do. You don't get thanked enough for that, but it's important work, probably the most important work that any of us do. So you're to be praised for that. Any thoughts about motherhood before we move to the book of Romans? Okay. So Romans 4, we're going to start Romans 4. We've done Romans 1, 2, and 3. And let me just give you the 30-second overview of where we are so far. In the first book of Romans, in the first part of the book of Romans, Paul talks about the righteousness that we have is from God. He then goes on to talk about how all of mankind is unrighteous, not only the Gentiles, but the Jews as well. And he has separate chapters devoted to chapter 2 and chapter 3, devoted to the Gentiles and the Jews. And of course, the Jews always had this view that they were God's chosen people. And they are. But they always missed the fact, and they still do, that they were chosen for service, not for glory. And they've missed that fact. They want the glory of being God's chosen. But the service he called them to in the Old Testament is pretty clear. And with very few exceptions, that's not done by the Jews today. The Messianic Jews, I think, really see the story, the narrative, the weaving of the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And I'm hopeful that as we move forward in our church age here, as we move down to the final few years, that God's blessings will pour out on them and they will make a difference to the land of Israel and to the Jews that are there. And I think they are now already. Also, Paul goes on to say that the law was not created to make us perfect. The law was created to show us sin. It was never intended as something we kept to be perfect in God's sight. It was always intended to be a roadmap for us. Just like I mentioned before, if you're on a road that has no speed limit, you can't unless the state has one of these, any road that's unmarked is 50 miles an hour. Like if you're in Montana and you go 100 miles an hour, you're not breaking the law because there is no speed limit on those roads. But once a speed limit is posted, if you go the same speed today that you did yesterday, you're breaking the law. And that's the way the Old Testament is. It gives us a view of what's proper in God's sight so that we know when we're sort of in the middle of the road and we know when we're outside of the boundaries of it. But God also says that righteousness is only through faith, not works. We learned that in chapter 3 of Romans. And then he says that Christ came to give us the path to righteousness. And that sort of brings us to chapter 4. So let's take, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. We will start. I want to read the last couple of verses of chapter 3 just to set us up. And this would be verses 28 through 31. So it says here, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. Is God the law of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold law." Let me just give you a little bit of an overview of that. So we are justified by faith, not by law. So nothing we do in our life justifies us before God other than our faith in Christ, our acceptance of his grace. That allows us to stand before God because that grace is that grace allows that to be counted to us as righteousness, so we stand before God. And then he talks about, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all, rather we uphold the law. What he means there is we follow the law or God's commands not because we have to be saved, but because of the law of love. We love God and therefore we want to be obedient to him. So we follow him because it is out of our love for him that we follow him, not out of our duty or not out of any thought that we're going to be saved by performing, you know, these three ordinances of the church. We uphold the law. So the law of love is stronger than the law of fear. You know, if we fear, if we break one of God's rules, we're going to, go straight to hell. That is not the way to be. You know, we want to keep those laws because they're important to God. They're part of what he's given us to do. I mean, the Old Testament was written in a different time, so some of those laws are different, like the eating of meat and all that. You can see some very direct things in the New Testament to give us guidance there. But the laws of the Ten Commandments, those kind of laws, are not laws that are temporary. They're laws that we need to follow. They're the way we live our lives. And so he's kind of set the situation now. And again, he hasn't been to Rome. He's just writing to them. So he writes now of the prophet Abraham. And there are really two prophets in Judaism that the Jews quote and love, and that's Abraham and Moses. And Abraham is the father of the Jewish race. Abraham, God of Abraham is claimed by Jews. The God of Abraham is claimed by Muslims. We've done a little bit of a talk about what the difference is in those two claimings. But the God of Abraham, typically, when you hear it spoken of in Christian or Jewish circles, it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because that's the line through which the blessing came from God. And he starts in verse 4, "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." This is extremely important for us, and we tend as Christians to lose track of a couple of key points that I think are pivotal to our faith. One is that we are saved by faith and not works. There's no work that we do that saves us. And, you know, there will be people who will try to convince you that to be saved, you have to do certain works. And that's just not biblical. They want you to do it because it fits their idea or their mode of the way they want to practice Christianity. Churches are all different. And you can look at Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Pentecostal churches, Catholic churches. All churches are a little different, and their ordinances are different, and they view different things as important in their faith. But we all ought to understand that as a Christian, our call is a call of grace, not a call of works. We're not called to be on point to do things for God every day that are made by the church. We're called to be obedient to what God has called us to do. And I'll make this point a little bit further as we get down here, because I think it's important that we understand that. Abraham believed God, and his belief was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So here, not only are we seeing a quote from Abraham, but we're also seeing some from David. The whole idea that God forgives us because of our faith, not because of our works. This is kind of an important thing, because I hear people say that in the Old Testament, people were saved by following the law. That is not true. People were not saved by following the law. They were never saved by following the law. They were only saved by their faith in God. That was true then. That is true now. So God didn't go from plan A to plan B, where plan A was you follow the law, and oh my gosh, you couldn't do that, so their plan B is Christ. That was never God's plan. God's plan was always for faith, and he was always providing us a path where Christ would come and provide that path for us, not by faith, but through belief in him. Faith in him, but not faith in general like it was in the Old Testament. And so it's important that we understand the Bible from beginning to end, as Charlie would say, from Genesis to maps, from beginning to end is a single revelation of God. It's not two revelations. It's broken into two testaments, but those are really two views, an Old Testament view before the church age and a New Testament view after the church age. Both of them are one single harmony of God's redemptive plan for us. We should never get tricked into thinking that we're special because we're Christians and we're given the blessing of Christ. That was always intended for the world. It was always intended for the Jew. It was always intended for the Gentile. We happen to live in the church age. We live in the time of grace, the age of grace. And so we're fortunate in that respect to be where we are at this time. But it was never God's plan to have two separate redemptive acts. And so as we continue, it says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised? It means for the Jew. Or for the uncircumcised? We have now been saying Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? So here's the question. Well, okay, so Abraham's faith was credited to him, but it was once he declared that he was going to be a follower of the Lord and was circumcised as a sign of that. But that's not the case. It says, was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of us all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. I know these terms, when you read them, you kind of get lost in the translation sometimes. What he's saying is, let me just say it as clearly as I can say it. Abraham was a Gentile. He was born in Ur of Chaldees, which is Iraq. Abraham was chosen to be the father of the Jewish nation, not because of his race, but because of his faith. And when he was accepted by God and blessed by God and chartered by God to be the father of many, He then received a sign of his commitment to that, which was this circumcision. So there was no sign that was required before, no sign that made it kind of the key to open the door, so to speak. God's the faith of Abraham is what made him acceptable to God. We even know that as you read the story of Jacob and Esau, both of them are racial descendants of Abraham. But we also understand that God selected Jacob but not Esau. And we also understand that he selected him based on his faith and his obedience to the faith that God had given him, not because of his racial heritage. So the only reason I make that point, and I beat it to death, I guess, is because we should never think, the Jews always think that they're a special race because of their genetic ties to Abraham. That really has nothing to do with it, biblically. Even in the Old Testament, it had nothing to do with it. It has to do with faith in God. We are spiritual children of Abraham, not physical children of Abraham. And so, you know, Jews talk about, well, the Ashkenazi Jew, which is the German, the English side of the Jew, which are very fair-skinned, like Netanyahu. And then you've got the Menachem Begin side, which is the very Sephardic Jew, the very Arab-looking Jew. If they're not children of faith in God, neither one of them are Jews. If they're both children of faith of God, both of them are Jews. It has nothing to do with race whatsoever. So that's the point that Paul is making here. And I think it's an important point for us because, as I mentioned last week, God has three groups of people. He has Gentiles that are unbelievers. He has Jews that are believers in the Old Testament and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then he has Christians who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can be a racial Jew and be a Christian. You cannot be a Gentile, because once you're a Gentile, you may be of Gentile heritage, but once you become a believer, you become a Christian. And so, you know, it's important to understand that all of us fall into one of those three groups. The Jews today who are not believers in Christ really fall into the they're Jews, but they're not believers, so they're not part of this church blessing that we see in the church age. I don't have time to explain all that. We did all that in the prophecy study, but it's just kind of real important to understand. God has a plan for each one of those groups. He has a plan for the Jews, he has a plan for us as the Christians, and he has a plan for the Gentiles to bring them to faith, both the Jew and the Gentile, to bring them to faith. Unfortunately, a lot of that will come in the tribulation period, which is not a great time to live in. But so, where did I end up here? Verse 11. Let me start at 12. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, then faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and there is no law, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but those who are also of the faith of Abraham. So Paul here is attempting to go back into the Old Testament and show the Messiah and the faith of Abraham and what salvation was for Abraham to the Jew that lived in Rome. He's attempting to make the point that the salvation is the same today as it was then. It's belief in the Lord and belief in his redemptive plan. And he says, he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to all the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Gives life to the dead. This is kind of a play on the fact that he'll say later, Abraham and Sarah, you know, he was 100, she was 90. They were supposed to have a child. They both laughed because they thought they were both physically dead in that regard. And so he gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. So they promised a son. Wasn't there. They didn't believe it was physically possible. And yet it happened. And so, you know, this is Paul's comment here, that even though we humanly think things are not possible, even though we think, because we understand the physiology of humans, we understand the age issues, we understand all that, that somehow that trumps God's ability as God. But God is not us, thankfully. God has more power than we can possibly imagine. He not only wrote the laws of physics, but he can change any of them at his will. And it's just amazing to me, the people who believe in God don't really believe he's got the power to do what it says in the book that he can do, because he's demonstrated throughout history. You know, we see it in various things we look at and talk about. You know, we see it in the salvation of Israel. We see it in the fact that Israel is a country today. That is a miracle of the first order, really, when you go back and look at it. Verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So because it was hopeless, because in Abraham's physical eyes, he didn't see it as being hopeful, yet he believed because God told him to believe. And because of that, it says, and so he became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So not only is this a blessing for Abraham, but it's also a blessing for all of us, that if we will keep our eyes on the Lord, if we will follow what he's told us to do, even as hard as it may be for us, even as difficult as it may be, I think of Brother Steve, you know, our youth pastor. If, you know, where he goes, I don't think he knows yet. But yet he feels a call by God to go do something, and he's going to move on that call. It's kind of scary from a human point of view. You know, he's got a wife and three children. You know, as a secular person, you always want to have a job before you leave the other one. But, you know, in a faith perspective, I admire his faith. You know, I'm obligated to help him, but I admire his faith in stepping out. And that's really a call that he feels. And yet, he's powerful enough to make that call reality. So, you know, I bless him for that. It says, without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. Well, maybe just a little bit with the handmaid. But he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us. So what does that mean? That means that we may not succeed in everything we try to do. We may be called by God to do something that is important. It may not work out the way we hope it works out. And I think of this a lot of times when we pray for somebody who's ill. You know, we pray for God's perfect restoration. We pray for God's perfect healing. We pray for financial situations to be fixed. We pray for spiritual situations to be fixed. Yet we also pray for God's will to be done. And we also pray for God's glory to be given because of the situation. We don't always know what the end is, but we've got to be faithful that God has called us to be where we are. And that if we're faithful to him and trust and obedience to him, that faith will be credited to us as righteousness. It's not whether we succeed or fail. It's whether we've done what he's asked us to do. You know, I get up every day and, you know, among other things, I think about what I got to do for the week, what I got to do for the day, work stuff, you know, all the other stuff we all think about. But the other thing I try to remember every day to say is, God, give me something today that I can do to further the kingdom. whatever that is, if that's witness to somebody, if it's help somebody, if it's be there to be an encourager for somebody, you know, help guide me in the things I need to do today. Because I can't, none of us have tomorrow. None of us have next week, next year. We have today. And our goal should be to do today what it is God has called us to do, because we don't always know when He's going to call us home. Yet when He calls us home, He does perfectly heal us. He does perfect our faith. He does perfect everything about us, because we're in that perfect place. We're perfectly healed. And so He does fulfill His promise for perfect healing. Just may not be the way we want it, because we're here and He's there, and He's God and we're not. And we have to just trust and obey. When we had this Holy Spirit study, three things we studied. If you believe and you have faith in God, the next step for that is trust in what He says. And if you have faith and trust in what He says, the next step is be obedient to what He calls you to do. And if you do those, the more obedient you are, the more faith you'll have. The more trust you'll have, the more obedience you'll have. We see this in people. You know, our salvation is a point in time, but our sanctification, our becoming what God wants us to be, is a lifetime journey. We're never there until He calls us home. And we have every day to try to do better than we did yesterday, every day to make a little better improvement, to recognize our sin, ask forgiveness for it, and move forward. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He knows every sin we've committed, every one we're going to commit. He just asks us to be faithful, to follow and try to do what He's called us to do. And He finishes this by saying these words were credited to Him, were not Him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in Him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He was delivered over from death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The only thing I'll say here is there's a move in the church. There's two moves in the church today. Really, probably far more than that. One of them is a move that says Christ didn't die for our atonement for sin. That is a modern church movement. Don't believe that for a second. It says here that He was delivered for death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Otherwise, why would He come? Why would He come, go through what He did? Just to die for Himself? Just to make a point? I mean, what's the use? The use is, it was to provide that path for those who believe, that who understand that if God could raise Him from the dead, then all of His promises, which we see are true, will be fulfilled in us as well. So it's all for us, for our sins, and for our justification. So this is a big thing in the church today. And don't let people try to, you'll hear it. If you watch TV preachers, you'll see them talk about atonement. Was it limited atonement? In other words, did it just atone for a few people at a few time, or is it unlimited atonement? Is it atonement for all of us who believe? I believe it's unlimited atonement for all who believe. Because if you don't believe, then you're not subject to the atonement because you don't believe. But if you do believe, I don't care who you are or what you've done or what your history is or where you're from, God's grace is available to you. And this is what it says here in the book of Romans. Because, you know, Paul was preaching to the... some of you who didn't see Star Wars won't understand this, but he was talking to the Star Wars cantina scene here, which is, you know, every possible person. You know, they were Greeks. They were all the people that had been conquered by the Roman Empire were in Rome. They were all members of this church. Some were Jews, some were not. Some were, you know, who knows what they are. But he didn't make a distinction between any of them. They're all subject to God's grace. They're all subject to the power of God's atonement. They're all able to get that righteousness to stand before God. So I would just say two things. Don't let people try to dissuade you from the notion that God's Word is a unified Word. It is the Word of God. It pertains to Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, each of us. And secondly, the Word is power. And if I heard this one time and it just really stuck with me. If you want to hear the voice of God, we all want to hear the voice of God. We all pray, we want to hear God's voice. You hear God's voice by reading His Word. When you read His Word, you hear His voice. And He speaks to you in the Word. He speaks to you through the Holy Spirit. And if you don't read His Word, and you don't study, and you don't pray to God to give you wisdom and guidance, you're not going to hear His Word. I mean, unless you're one of those few that gets a bolt like Saul did, you know, a bolt on the road to Damascus. We get our guidance from this book. We get our understanding of God from this book and from studying the life of Christ. So just stick to that. We'll all be just swell. Any comments or questions? Any thoughts? Anything surprise you that I said today? You disagree with me? You do? Talk to me. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss it.
Lord, we just thank You for all of the mothers in our lives. We thank You for all the women that are there to give us the comfort, to share with us, to do all of the things, Lord, that You prepared them in Your wisdom today. We thank You for their spirit. We thank You for their love. We thank You for all of their determination to do the best they can for the job You've given them. Lord, we thank You for each of our mothers. We thank You for our wives. We thank You for our daughters. We thank You for our daughters-in-law. Lord, all of them are chosen by You to be Your instrument of love in the family. Lord, we just thank You for this time we've had to study Your Word. I pray, Lord, that as we read through Romans, we understand Paul's ultimate gospel. We understand that he was a writer that depended on grace and not on works. We understand, Lord, that he believed You were the full atonement, and that the path You created is the path that all come to know You by taking that path. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes to speak, all those that are in the service. We ask, Lord, for a very special service today, that it be special to all who attend, that we hear the voice of the Lord speak to us, and Lord, we take it into our hearts and minds. Lord, we just thank You for all You do. We praise Your name for this group of people that are here and the families they represent. Lord, bless us now as we go through this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.